Today's text is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Happy Easter Sunday, everybody. Resurrection Day, 2017. Again, it is fine to use the word Easter. The word Easter, it comes to us from the King James. In fact, it comes from us from German, but it is a good word to use. Happy Easter Sunday. Today's text is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You may be seated. In 1990, there was a great archaeological discovery in Israel. While working on widening a road in Jerusalem's Peace Forest, diggers accidentally came upon an unusually large burial site. It took 2 years to confirm, but by August of 1992, researchers were certain that they had discovered the family tomb of Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest who condemned Jesus to death during his Sanhedrin trial and had delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified. Archaeologists say that they've never discovered the bones of anyone else mentioned in the Bible, hence this 1992 declaration was a major one which caused tremendous excitement. I want to read to you an excerpt from Michael Spector's New York Times article, August 14, 1992. This was a really big discovery at the time, and it still is. Again, we haven't discovered any bones of any historical biblical figure since this 1990 discovery. So, listen to what Michael Spector wrote in the New York Times. I can hardly imagine a more significant discovery from that period, said Bruce Chilton, a professor of religion at Bard College and an expert on early Christianity and Judaism, who has written widely on Caiaphas. The type of writing, the method of burial, the names used, their location, all those things will bring important historical information about the era in which Jesus lived. Such a pristine site is incredibly rare. We are so lucky. 12 such ossuaries, limestone boxes in which the bones of the dead were often stored, were discovered in a cave which had a pit in the floor, making it just tall enough for mourners to stand in. As was the custom of the time, the bodies were almost certainly first laid out in a niche of a burial cave. After the flesh had decomposed, the bones were gathered and placed in the ossuary, possibly to wait for the resurrection, Mr. Greenhut and others say. Many boxes have been broken and their contents ransacked, ancient evidence, it appears, of grave robbers. But others seem untouched. And one in particular stood out in splendor. It was decorated with a rare intricate pattern of rosettes and carried the inscription, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Joseph was the nickname of the Jewish high priest, now known as Caiaphas, who ruled Jerusalem from AD 18 to 36. Inside this uniquely elaborate ossuary were the bones of a 60-year-old man. The writings on the side is equivalent to his nickname, Mr. Reich said in an interview. He noted that the Aramaic writing on the wall and the ossuaries were the language used by the working class people of the time, cemetery workers, for example. The New Testament provides the name of Caiaphas only in Greek, but Flavius Josephus gives his full name as Joseph, who is called Caiaphas of the high priesthood. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, provides the only contemporary mention of Caiaphas outside the Talmud and the New Testament. The writing on the ossuary is also the first contemporary evidence of the name in a Semitic language. There is further evidence to place the burial site at the first century. A bronze coin minted in AD 43 during the reign of Herod Agrippa I was found in one of the ossuaries. It is the first known example that pagan custom practiced at a Jewish burial site. Caiaphas was one of the most important high priests of Israel. largely, historians argue, because of his unusually close relationship with Pontius Pilate. It was during Caiaphas's reign, the Talmud says, that the Jewish High Court, the Sanhedrin, was removed from the Temple Mount, thus weakening its power. And it was Caiaphas, according to the Gospels, who encouraged money changers and the sellers of animals to enter the main court of the temple, strengthening his control of trade. Academic debates about Caiaphas's purpose or role in condemning Jesus and his desire to please the Romans have raged for nearly 2,000 years. Some historians contend that he played only a minor historical role. Others, supported largely by the Gospels, suggest that without the decision by Caiaphas, Jesus would have surely lived. Now, of course, I agree with the Times reporter. The Gospel records clearly indicate that Jesus would have certainly lived without Caiaphas. For without Caiaphas, Jesus would not have been handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. In the Gospel of John, Caiaphas was the one who notoriously, though without his knowledge, proclaimed a prophecy that one person had to die for the nation. In Matthew 26:65, the text states that Caiaphas tore his clothes and condemned Jesus of speaking blasphemy at the Sanhedrin trial. For declaring that he indeed was God in human flesh, Caiaphas and the Jewish Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death. Now, why am I sharing with you an article about a 2,000-year-old discovery, 2,000-year-old remains of a dead man? Well, first of all, the discovery once again powerfully demonstrates the historical reliability of the New Testament accounts. There really was a Jewish high court. There really was a powerful man named Caiaphas, who was a powerful priest. There really was a trial for a carpenter who claimed to be the savior of the world. Let me remind you this morning that as Christians, we are not following cleverly devised myths. As the New York Times article demonstrates, this was a historical figure, and the trial of Jesus Christ was a historical event. And I am sharing this with you to declare to you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical event. 2,000 years later, we now actually have the bones of Caiaphas and many of his family members. It certainly was an amazing discovery. For those who do not believe in the truth claims of Christianity, the archaeological evidence alone should give them due cause to pause and ponder. If the Bible is consistently correct, and I'm talking about millions of archaeological discoveries to date, and not one has ever contradicted the Bible. If the Bible is consistently correct in its historical accounts, do we want to then simply turn a blind eye to its theological accounts? Do we really want to gamble away our eternities on the errant notion that the Bible is fake, when so many proofs are discovered with each passing decade? Then there's a second reason as to why I shared the Times article with you this morning. I want you to know that Christianity uniquely melds theology and historicity. The two are inseparable in the Bible. Here's what I mean. I'll give you a few examples. Example number one. It is true that Adam and Eve were historically banished from the Garden of Eden for their disobedience to God. Adam and Eve are historical beings. And the fall was a historical event. They actually did eat the forbidden fruit. But the event is also drenched with theological meaning. Eminently, their rebellion meant that suffering and death were now going to be common to the human experience, and that humanity would need a savior. Another example will be the death of all the firstborn children during the time of Moses. Yes, it was a historical event that took place during the Egyptian Empire. But it's also an event drenched with theological significance. The historical event demonstrated the omnipotence of God. and points to the judgment day when one day God will pass over and not condemn anyone who is covered by the blood of Jesus. But even for Jews who have yet to see the full theological significance of the Passover because they don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah, even for them, the event is rich with theological meaning, not just historical. So much so that some 3,400 years later, Jews all over the world are still celebrating Passover this week. I share those examples with you because as we now turn this Easter Sunday morning to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to share with you that the resurrection of Jesus is also the same. It is a historical event that is rich with theological meaning. There is a danger with just leaving it at a historical event. There is a disconnect if we do that. 2,000 years ago on Easter morning, Jesus, the Son of the living God, came back to life after being killed on a Roman cross. The resurrection and crucifixion were both historical events, but each carry immense amount of theological significance. Jesus died to pay for our sins, and He rose for our justification and conquered the grave for all who will put their trust in Him. Those are theological ramifications. Now, of all the texts that I could have chosen for this morning's sermon, I chose 1 Corinthians 15:58 for a specific reason. I believe that the Lord wants us as the church to receive the message that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if true, works in a life that is overflowing with works for the Lord. In fact, that is my central theological principle this morning. Here it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is a historical fact, should compel believers to work exceedingly hard for Jesus. Let me put it this way, because I really want you to get this point prior to you leaving worship this morning. I want you to get this. Whenever you feel tempted to get lazy about prayer, Bible reading, Bible memorization, evangelism, discipleship, or missions, just ask yourself one simple question. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ true? Okay? Did it really occur? Did Jesus truly rise again from the dead? And if the answer is yes, then the Apostle Paul says in today's text that we should be walking about abounding in the work of the Lord. It is commonly agreed that Easter is the greatest holiday in the Christian calendar. Many people, especially nominal Christians, are willing to come to church on Easter even though they don't really believe in the historicity of the resurrection. It's almost as if they have to fulfill a superstitious obligation to God one Easter Sunday. But that's what I'm trying to have you avoid this morning. Instead, I want you to leave here understanding that the resurrection of Christ has practical, everyday implications for the believer. In the 15th chapter of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul spends about 57 verses fervently defending the resurrection. You should go home and read the entire chapter today. He starts off, like I did today, with the historicity of the resurrection, and even claims that there were some 500 eyewitnesses who saw the risen Jesus. Paul is telling his audience, go ask them if you don't believe me. They saw him. According to one scholar, quote, many people in the ancient Greco-Roman world believed that death extinguished life completely or led to a permanent but shadowy and insubstantial existence in the underworld. The concept of a physical embodied existence after death was known mainly from popular fables and was thought laughable by the educated. That sounds like New York City, doesn't it? Hence, Paul defends the resurrection from virtually every vantage point. 57 thunderous verses. Verse after verse, he gets animated. I mean, there are times where he's going on and on in his defense. He's so animated that his personality shines. He says, "Oh, foolish person, don't you know that the resurrected body is a certain type and the perishable body is a certain type?" And he gets animated. But after establishing the resurrection historically and theologically, Paul closes the chapter with verse 58. Listen to verse 58 together. "Moreover, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That is the climax after 57 verses of defending the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Y'all remember that. Verse 58 is the climax. Look at the word "therefore" in that verse. The word "therefore" in that verse means that the practical implication that is about to follow is contingent upon the fact that the resurrection of Jesus did actually occur. In other words, because Jesus really did resurrect from the dead, therefore we ought to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? That's a key question, isn't it? Why should you go to work tomorrow, Monday morning? Why? Because we know that a resurrected Lord awaits us at the end of this life with a reward. Therefore, every kingdom work that we do for Jesus is not a waste of time. Or to put it positively, because the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact, therefore only what's done for Christ will have any lasting value. Did you get that? In a world where you are inundated with social media, internet, and tons of opportunities to waste your time, I want to reiterate that point. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, therefore only what's done for Jesus Christ will have any lasting value. Hallelujah. Remember that as you leave here today. Remember that. Because the temptation tomorrow, the temptation a few hours from now is to waste your life on trivialities. If you think about it, today's sermon is one of the most important sermons that you could ever hear. First, it's important because it contains the gospel. There is nothing more important than resolving your eternal destination. Listen closely to the gospel. Number one, there is a God who loves you, but He is righteous and just and must send every sinner to punishment in hell. Number two, we are all sinners who deserve hell for our sins. Number three, the good news, however, is God so loved all of you and the world that He sent His only Son, Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, to die on the cross for your sins. And 3 days later, on Easter Sunday, He historically resurrected from the grave. This is not a myth. So that number four, if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, God, and Savior, you will have eternal life. That also will be a historical reality one day. You're going to live forever. But second, today's message is important because it not only guides you to your eternal destination, your eternal home, which is the most important thing, but it also answers the question, you ready? It also answers the question, how then should we live our lives on earth? How then should we live our lives on earth? Your time on earth is very limited and therefore very, very precious. It's the reason why people don't want to get off airline flights. Time is precious, even for vouchers. Sometimes in the thousands of dollars, they would refuse money because time is more precious. They'd rather get on the flight. Your time is precious. It's very precious. Time is, and people say time is money. Time is more than money. Time is more. Ask any person who's dying. They would trade anything for life, including money. Comfort, ease, and self-promotion, then, are all worth living for if this life ended at death. Do you hear what I'm saying here this morning? But if the resurrection of Christ really did occur, then that means there is a judgment to come and a real heaven and a real hell. Paul suffered tremendously for Jesus because he did a lot of work for Jesus. Doing the Lord's work will always come with it persecutions and difficulties. Yet he kept on going until he was eventually killed for the gospel's sake. Paul invested heavily on eternity. He knew that if the resurrection was a myth, then there was an easier way to live life. Paul was no fool. He knew that he did not have to live life the difficult way in which he was living it. In the 32nd verse of our same chapter here today, Paul writes, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Isn't that the anthem for our current generation? They have a name for it now. It's called YOLO. You only live once. So party hard, feast, drink, and live life to the max, because life on earth is all there is. And that makes a lot of sense if death ended life. If the resurrection was false. No heaven, no hell, as John Lennon so famously wrote in his song. So get as much pleasure out of this life right now. It radically reprioritizes your priorities, doesn't it? Are you beginning to see the big picture here? I think we've lost sight of biblical Christianity in America today. What do you think? Here's one of the reasons why I say that. No one pities Christians today like the way they used to in Paul's day. Hear me out today. The Christian life, if lived rightly, should at some point at least cause some unbelievers to say, "Wow, that's tough. I pity you." That point is so important, I'm going to say it one more time. The Christian life, if lived rightly, should at least at some point cause some unbelievers to say to you, "Wow, that's tough. I pity you." Here's how Paul put it in the 19th verse of today's chapter. "And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." So, in a sense, Christians are the most to be pitied. Does that sound like American Christianity to you? Do people pity certain aspects of your life because you're living for Jesus? Is there anything in your life that is a sacrifice for Christ that warrants the pity of the world? I think we do that for North Korean Christians who are killed under communism and are sent to concentration camps for their faith in Jesus. That verse would apply. But how many American Christians do we know that we could say this to? Or listen to the words of Jesus. "If you love your father or your mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or your daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine." Now listen to this. "If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it." Some of you are scared to death of going on missions because you love the American life. the American dream. Let me ask it to you in a form of rhetorical question. Are you willing to leave your parents in order to go on missions? Some of you are like, yeah, I'm willing because I don't really like my parents anyway, but that shouldn't be the motive. I'm talking about you who love your parents. Let's change the question. What about your kids? Are you willing to leave your wife and your children for extended periods of time in order to evangelize and disciple? Are you willing to deploy for Christ? Are you willing to use your finances sacrificially in order to advance the kingdom of God? And I'm not talking about putting in $100 that you have left over because you got extra money this week. I'm talking about giving so sacrificially that it hurts. The word is pity. People pity you because you're using your money in such a way that it's actually hurting you. You don't hear sermons like this anymore, do you? But I'm just speaking from the Bible, folks. Are you willing to go to dangerous places in order to reach the unreached for Christ? I have a brother who intentionally tries to pick the most dangerous places to bring the gospel. That's something that's admirable. Is there a cross that you are carrying for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you desperately clinging onto this earthly life like every other unbeliever on this planet? Foolishly fooling yourself into thinking that the end will never arrive for you. Store as many goods up as possible, live as comfortably as possible, pad that retirement account, because you know what? The end is not coming for me. Foolishness. The irony of all this, here's what Jesus says, and it takes faith to believe this, but try it. Ask God to give you faith to live this way. Listen to me. The irony in all of this is that Jesus declares, when you give up your life for Christ, when you start going all out and begin living sacrificially for His work, then that's when you'll actually begin living. Ask anyone who's worried about college funds and retirement accounts and the future and what the economic picture will be. Ask them if they have life and it more abundantly. I guarantee you they don't. Most of them are plagued with anxiety and they're thinking, I gotta keep working past my retirement years and so on and so forth. But the Bible says that if you begin living sacrificially for Jesus, that's when you'll actually begin living. Or, as Jesus put it directly, if you give up your life for me, then you will find it. Do you want to take Jesus at His word here? Do you want to live an abundant life? I know you do. So take a risk. Because Easter Sunday is not a myth, today's text promises that all your work that you do for Jesus will also be rewarded in eternity. Vain labor is labor that receives no compensation. Okay? For those of you reading today's text and wondering, what does that mean? What does the term vain labor mean? I'm going to say it to you very simply. Vain labor is labor that receives no compensation, no pay. What a waste of time. None of you would go to your work jobs tomorrow if you knew you weren't going to get paid. None of you. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says that your labor for Christ is not in vain. What does that mean? Well, the converse of my initial statement a moment ago. What it means is that you will one day be generously rewarded by the resurrected Christ Himself for the work that you do for Him. I want to make something very clear here. The text does not say very generically works that you do in the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says the work of the Lord, right? It's a very specific type of work. He's thinking about evangelism and discipleship, Paul is, because whenever you see this text in the New Testament, that's what it refers to. Greet Timothy and let him be at ease with you, for he does the work of the Lord as I do. That's what he's referring to. If you center your life around evangelism and discipleship, you will one day be generously rewarded by the resurrected Christ himself. In closing, I want you to use Easter Sunday as a reminder. Paul used the resurrection of Christ to constantly remind himself that he ought to work hard for Jesus because such labor will one day be generously rewarded by Christ. Payday is coming. Payday is coming. And it's fine to do that. Jesus actually says to labor for your reward in heaven. He says, lay up your treasure in heaven. So it's okay to do that. It's not a wrong motive to do what is right for the Lord because you desire to be rewarded by Him. When you all go to work, that's exactly what you do. You go to work because you expect to get paid. Well, when you work for the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you do it for because you love Him, but you also do it because you expect Him to reward you one day. And God loves that kind of faith. Because payday is coming for most of you like 40, 50, 60 years from now. Some of us a little bit closer, right? The word abounding in verse 58 is the Greek word peruso, or periuso. And it means over and above, to exceed, to leave over. That's how much kingdom work Paul did for the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that describe your life? Or do you sort of give Jesus the leftovers? You see, Paul did not care for earthly compensation. From an earthly perspective, the apostle was quite poor. The world right now is clamoring and has always clamored for get-rich-quick tips. Books that are famous right now include titles like Rich Dad, Poor Dad. You've seen it. It's all out there. People want to get rich. Paul didn't give a rip about that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us that he was homeless, oftentimes homeless, treated like scum, and worked hard with his own hands as a blue-collar worker in order to feed himself so that he could preach the gospel. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 4. And in those days, blue-collar work was similar to slave work. If you study ancient history. Yet that didn't bother Paul, who said that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. In fact, he turned to slaves and said, don't worry, this is only a few years. The slave in the Lord is the Lord's freeman. It's only going to last a few years, guys. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now he's in heaven and he's seeing that, right? Paul had Jesus and that was more than enough for him. Paul was not concerned about getting rich. Instead, Paul had a singular goal in life. I pity the person who makes his goal in life to get rich. That is a pathetic goal. Your life is too short for that. Too short. Paul's goal, Paul's singular goal in life was to do God's work. Paul did God's work so that he could receive heavenly compensation. Now, I know that most Easter sermons are about the historical reality of the resurrection, and that's all good. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical event. But so what? In other words, how will that truth change your life? I have a lot of historical facts in my head. History was one of my favorite subjects in school. But so what? For the Apostle Paul, the reality of the resurrection is the reason why he was always periuso, overflowing abundantly with the work of the Lord. We, like Paul, should know that if the resurrection of Christ is true, then whatever we do for the Lord is never in vain. Listen to these final words from Jesus in Revelation 22. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Hallelujah. That's what Easter Sunday is all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Just a few more years to